According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Appreciate the blessings that the Lord has extended to give us the grace to be here tonight. Appreciate the grace that he supplies every step of the way. In preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer, asking that all of the distractions of this day, the hectic schedule, the unfair work circumstances, just drive all of this out of our thinking and let us focus on the glory of Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. And Father, we're coming in here from a busy day at work, or a rotten time of traffic, or we're racing in here off of a baseball field. Father, we are asking that you would quiet our hearts. We're asking that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We're asking, Father, that you would faithfully instruct us tonight through the truth of your word, which we need so. We need it so very much, Father, on a day-by-day basis. This may even be the very night in which we hear the trumpet and we hear the shout. So, Father, if so, this is our final Bible class. We want to learn everything we can learn here tonight. And, Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night is our question-and-answer night, so you can hold off on turning anywhere. There's no telling where our questions might take us. I'll try to... Somebody's been flipping through my notebook. I'll try to find where we're teaching tonight. And there it is. But first, we'll start with some questions. Anything on your mind at all? We'll start with Kathy, our leadoff hitter tonight. Yes, the great worldwide deception does occur in the course of the promotion of Antichrist's message, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives all the clearest development of the lifting of the restrainer and the consequences of what happens with that restrainer removed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A lot of people focusing in on the rapture in the last couple of weeks. I got a paper in the mail from a fellow that started training for the ministry the same month I started training for the ministry, and went off to Bible college, went off to seminary, and really got some good information there at Multnomah. And he's been doing some very detailed work on calendars and dating and feasts and all the rest of it. So I've been reading quite a bit on the rapture here lately myself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restrainer is lifted, and verse 6, it is what restrains him, and in verse 7, it is he who restrains him, and that's an important observation. The restrainer is a thing in verse 6, but it's a he in verse 7, which leads us to conclude that we're dealing with the Holy Spirit here, and that and a few other reasons. Then that lawless one will be revealed. So we have then. And the time sequence is established there, and you see that there's a progression. And once it's taken out of the way in verse 7, then, verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed. And now the circumstances that go with that, the deception comes in verse 10. And then verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. You know, I find it interesting. People today will believe the most outlandish thing. Look how many people are following evolution today, and that's pretty much unbelievable. But they're so filled with hatred for God, and they just don't want there to be a God because they don't want to be accountable to God. And so they'll believe something even as outlandish and outrageous as evolution, which is just beyond ridiculous. And that's today. That's with a restrainer in place. That's without the divinely empowered delusion going forth. Well, here in the tribulation, the restrainer is gone, and there is a divinely empowered delusion that occurs there in verse 11. So this is tribulational. This does happen once the restrainer is removed and once Antichrist is given free rein to launch his deception. See, that's a good question. Great question. All right, Tony has a question. Psalm what? 13. Psalm 13. All right, Psalm 13. Let me look at it here. I don't have it memorized. Psalm 13. Okay, and what's the question now? Move. Okay, so that's verse 4. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. That follows after verse 3. That follows after verse 3, which says, this is a pleading on David's part. David is just begging and pleading. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. David realizes that if God doesn't answer prayer, he's done. If God doesn't answer prayer, his goose is cooked, he's done, he's through dealing. That's three strikes and he's out. So he knows God has to answer his prayer. Because if he doesn't, then he's going to sleep the sleep of death, and the enemy's going to celebrate. The enemy will celebrate. And that happens every time. If a believer falls, the enemy celebrates left and right. The enemy's all too happy to see a believer fall. So that being shaken there is what David is concerned about, that if he's calling upon God to answer prayer so that doesn't happen, so that the enemy will have no opportunity to have such a rejoicing. And that's a good prayer. That's a prayer you and I can offer today in the conflict that we face. That's a real good prayer there. Okay, good question. Good question. All right, Gary has a question. First Thessalonians 2, and what verse? 18? For we, Paul, wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. All right, question B. Satan, okay. Well, obviously, just like what Satan did with Job, Satan was more than eager to afflict Paul. Satan was allowed to afflict Paul through the thorn in the flesh, which was an angel of Satan sent to buffet him. Satan was involved in a variety of steps to prevent Paul from going in particular places. And yet we realize that anything Satan does, he does because God the Father permits him to do it. And so there's recognition there. I want to recognize when I'm under angelic conflict. I want to recognize when the adversary is throwing those roadblocks out there. And I want to identify it properly. And then give it to the Father and say, well, Father, you're allowing this to happen. Thank you for testing me with such a thing. Now let's overcome this. And Father, show me what your wisdom is on that. So I understand verse 18 that be satanic activity under God's permissive will. Uh-huh. And that was prior to this event in Acts 16. Right. Yep. Absolutely. In Acts 16, Paul knew that he knew there was the Holy Spirit hindering him from going into Asia, going into Bithynia. But then here he knows that it's Satan himself that's forbidding him to go back into Thessalonica, and sure, we're supposed to test the spirits. We're supposed to know. We should be discerning. So you're right, that is a mark of maturity there. All right. Any other questions? I'm going to start asking questions. I'm going to ask you a question. All right. Well, let's turn then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If anything else comes up in your thinking, you can just jot a note to yourself and remember to ask it next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, we are studying this passage here, the final portion of chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. We have 5 points of study that summarize this entire section. So far, we have considered 4 of those points, and we just have one more to wrap up here tonight, and then we will get our first look at the doctrine of the gospel, because the gospel is what unifies the believers. The gospel is what helps to put schisms to an end. If we all stopped and thought about it long enough, and we stopped to realize, wait a minute, what's the gospel all about? Then we would realize that we're all in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ died for each one of us. We're supposed to love one another. The focus on the gospel is going to solve a whole lot of problems in any congregation, in any local assembly. So, as we look at it here, Either the gospel of Jesus Christ is the central unifying issue to the local church, or it is made void through that local church's carnal pursuit of schisms. We want to make certain that we're not voiding the gospel. You can void the gospel in your own life if you're divisive, if you're argumentative, if you're full of strife. What kind of witness do you have? You just voided the gospel. You just destroyed your own witness because you're so argumentative and you're so troublesome. Are we going to be unifying or are we going to be divisive? In which case, as it says in verse 17, the cross of Christ is made void. Secondly, we observe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of two different things to two different groups of people. It's either for morons or it's powerful. The moria speaks of foolishness. It comes from moros, which means moron, where we get the English word moron. And the perishing ones, the unbelievers, those that are rejecting the gospel, they hear it. And as it says in verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They look at it, they heard the gospel, they reject it. To them, it's just ridiculous. It's for morons. What a bunch of foolishness. We're going to have a real good opportunity on Saturday, 2 o'clock, when we do the funeral service, the memorial service for Dale Carnegie. They're going to hear the clearest gospel they've probably ever heard in a long time, and they're going to be accountable because they can either accept it as power or they can reject it as foolishness, but they will be without excuse after Saturday at 2 o'clock. The other category, of course, is power. To those who are being saved, it is power. To those who are being saved, it is power. When that light pierces the darkness and all of a sudden everything falls into place and you realize for the first time that your soul is not going to be in the lake of fire for all eternity and that power flows into you and regenerates you, then you know what this verse is talking about. And for you and I here tonight who have already experienced conversion, we recognize that this is what happens the moment we're saved. So the gospel is two different things to two different groups of people. You don't know which group the person is you're talking to. Whoever it is you're giving the gospel to. You're not omniscient, you're not prophetic, you're not anything. You're just being faithful giving the gospel. And they might reject it, they might accept it. But you just stay faithful in giving the gospel. That's the important point. Thirdly, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the work of God the Father to destroy the wisdom of the wise. The gospel is destructive. I don't know if you've ever thought of the gospel as being destructive or not, but the gospel is destructive. And we talk about destructive communication occasionally. We want our communication to be edifying. We want it to build up one another in the faith. But when it comes to our evangelism, oftentimes our communication is destructive. And what are we destroying? We're not tearing the person apart. We're destroying all of the lies that they've been sucked up into all this time. They've been trying to earn their way to salvation. Well, we're going to destroy that whole idea when we preach the gospel. Or maybe they thought that salvation was found in the Catholic Church. Well, we're going to destroy that lie when we give them the gospel. Or maybe they thought that it was on human merit. If they were just 51% good, 49% bad, they would make it. All right? We're going to destroy that as we preach the gospel. And so it is destructive. And God is destroying the wisdom of the wise. And keep in mind in verse 19, you're not doing the work. God's doing the work. That takes a lot of the pressure off. Point four, our salvation ought to be a matter for our deliberate, continuous consideration. And that's verses 26 through 31 where it says, consider your calling, brethren. Consider. Present active imperative. Continuous action in present time. It is an order. Consider. Putting your thought, putting your concentration. You're considering. You're thinking about it. You are weighing it. You are contemplating where you would be without it. See, those are considerations. Think about all the considerations you put into things in life. You know, you get offered a job, what do you got to do? Well, you got to consider. You know, is it worth it? Is it worth leaving where I'm at now? You got to consider, well, how does it pay compared to how this pays? Do I have to move? Where am I going to live? You got a lot of things to consider. And usually, you know, unless you're real hot-tempered or impetuous or impatient and kind of like me where you just kind of go with whatever. But most people stop to think things through and consider what they're doing first before they make real important decisions like change of employment or moving and things like that. So this isn't anything unusual. We know how this works. We know how to consider, don't we? Don't we try to think things through sometimes? We have an important marriage, you know, an important decision to make. Somebody asks you to marry them and aren't you going to put some thought into that? You're going to try to consider whether maybe that's the will of God or not? Okay, consideration. Consideration is not just, you know, a passing thought. It's not just blowing off and saying, oh, well, whatever. Consideration is conscious, deliberate, continuous thought where you are weighing out all the options. Consider your calling. Now, somebody else asked after Tuesday, this applies to your salvation, certainly, your salvation calling, and you should consider that. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that you were saved by grace through faith. But it would also include additional callings beyond salvation. Your calling to the ministry. Your calling to your spiritual gift. Your calling in terms of temporal life, vocation, whatever job you're called to do. This could apply to a variety of different callings. Specifically, though, this is focused on the gospel. But you could apply this by extension to other callings as well. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. If you somehow have in the back of your mind that God saved you because, well, he just couldn't help himself, you were just so wonderful, you know, he wasn't going to do it, but, you know, after he started looking at you for a while, you were just so terrific, he said, you know, I've got to save that person. Okay? We've got to get that thought out of our mind altogether. It was by grace through faith. Nothing we earned or deserved, nothing we did. It was before the foundation of the world. We weren't around yet anyway, and God saved us. And there's our calling. And he didn't pick you out because you were the wisest guy, you know, the sharpest knife in the drawer. Chances are, he's choosing some foolish things to shame the wise, you know. So he found a few knuckleheads and said, here, I'm going to save these guys and we're going to let them be testimonies of grace in the Crestview neighborhood of Austin, Texas. So, we keep this in terms of grace. By considering, we are taking a good look at, we are keeping it in our mind, we're not losing sight of it. Most believers have very little to boast about in human terms. And even if we have something to boast about, we just give that to the Lord and say, that's nothing to boast about. You're going to learn some things about Dale Carnegie on Saturday that you probably never knew. And things that you never knew because he never boasted about them, never talked about them. His family knew about it a little bit. His wife knew about it, but most of us didn't have any idea. And you're going to hear some things on Saturday. But you know what? He never boasted about it. It wasn't the issue anyway. He was saved by grace, and he's with the Lord today because of that. Salvation is entirely by grace. This allows us to give a witness to those that have yet to receive such grace. It removes the possibility of human boasting. And it ensures that we are boasting properly. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is a right way to boast. All right? Just like there's carnal anger, but there's also a right way to be angry. Because Ephesians says, be angry yet do not sin. There's a right way to be angry. There's a right way to boast. You can boast in the Lord. You can boast about your husband, boast about your wife, boast about your children, and what you're boasting about is that the Lord is being faithful in their life. Boast about the fact that they're walking in the light. Boast about the fact that the Word of God is holding them through their tests. You can boast about your local church. Boast about your prayer meetings. Boast about believers that are holding one another up in prayer. Boast about the ladies that are working hard to make sure there's a meal in the Carnegie House every single night this week. See, I can boast about that. I'm glad for that. I'm thankful we have believers that give on themselves to come alongside and provide an encouragement. This is godly boasting. And it's not that we're bragging in human terms about what people are doing so that people get the glory, but we're celebrating in divine terms about what the Lord is doing so that the Lord gets the glory. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now the final issue that we get to, the fifth observation in this passage is point five. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a unique message. Point five, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a unique message. And maybe that goes without saying, but we want to focus on why it's unique and what it does. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a unique message. Unique. I tried telling a joke on Tuesday and I don't think it went over very well. I don't do a lot of jokes from the pulpit. You guys are showing a lot of grace anyway, letting me get up here after a baseball game. It is a unique message. You know how you catch a unique bird? Unique up on it. You know how you catch a tame bird? Tame way, unique up on it. It goes over real well with the T-ballers. They love it. All right? It's a unique message. How is it unique? It's unique for believers. It's unique for unbelievers. Subpoint A. It is the only message of grace that unifies every believer in Christ Jesus. Again, subpoint A. It is the only message of grace that unifies every believer in Christ Jesus. That's verse 30. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. There's our sphere. You are in Christ Jesus. Top circle, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you are in Christ. And the gospel did that. The gospel did that. You know? You've been in different churches in times past. You've been all kinds of different places. You've heard all kinds of different speakers. Maybe, half of you have heard the doctrine of sanctification. Maybe two-thirds of you have heard the doctrine of redemption. Maybe three-fourths of you have heard the doctrine of expiation. Some of you are saying, what's expiation? All right, maybe two or three of you have heard the doctrine of post-salvation, epistemological rehabilitation. Okay? You got all kinds of different doctrines. Some of you have studied more on paedrology. Some of you are more focused on Christ. Some of you have been grounded in prophecy, and some of you haven't had a thing on prophecy. They all got all kinds of different approaches and different backgrounds in the progress of our spiritual growth. But you want to know what you all have in common? Every single one of you came to the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. You have that all in common. And wherever you are coming out of, if you're coming out of Catholicism, coming out of Buddhism, coming out of Hinduism, coming out of just plain old paganism, whatever you're coming out of, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that puts you in Christ. It's a unique message. So it's unique for every believer. It unifies every believer. You know, if I had to think back to the last time I had somebody teach me the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, well, see, I'd have to think, how long has that been? Of course, I don't sit in very many Bible classes anymore. But I listen to some tapes, but how long has it been since somebody taught me the doctrine of the Passover? See, it's going to be different for each one of us. And for some of us, maybe we've never had a particular doctrine. But we've all had the gospel, and we're all commissioned to give the gospel. All right, secondly, it is unique to unbelievers, obviously. The gospel is unique to unbelievers because it is the only message of grace that can save the perishing unbeliever. So this is subpoint B. It is the only message of grace that can save the perishing unbeliever. Don't try to give them dispensations. Don't try to give them sanctification. Don't try to give them the Christian way of life. Give them the gospel. They can't understand anything else anyway until they get the gospel. It's foolishness to them. Try to give them a hypostatic union? No, give them the gospel. Okay? John 3:16-36. Acts 4:12. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's many other verses I can give to you there also, but those three just off the top of my head. John 3:16-36. Acts 4:12. 1 Timothy 2:5. What does John 3:16 say? Now it's my turn to ask you questions. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the one message that produces everlasting life. John 3:36, He who believes has eternal life. He who does not obey will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's the only doctrine, it's the only teaching, it's the only message that will transform a perishing unbeliever into a saint. Acts 4:12, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. So don't apologize to the Buddhists. Don't apologize to the Muslims. Don't apologize to the Hindus. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. See, hopefully, you get these verses down, you jot them down, they become a part of your thinking, and they just become second nature. They're right there at the edge of your tongue when someone starts coming along and saying, well, I think all religions basically say the same thing. Or, well, I think that, you know, different religions can contribute positive things to our culture. And I think if the person's really devout and faithful, okay, that's where we have substituted emotionalism for objectivity. Because faith is not dependent upon the fervency of the person that is clinging to their belief. You understand that? Where is the basis of faith? And this is just a short side trip before we go to the doctrine of the gospel here. But when you stop and you consider faith, we've got a variety of adjectives in the Bible that describe faith. We got a place that calls Faith can be weak. You could have weak faith. You could be strong in faith. Another verse tells you that your faith is worthless. All right? You probably find some more too, descriptions of faith. Now, what's the difference? What makes the difference between these different kinds of faith? Now, when the world will tell you because of emotions, the emotional approach says that the value of faith is dependent upon the fervency of the person believing. It's how hard do I believe? And so, it's focused on me. How hard am I believing? How strongly do I hold this view? How doggedly do I cling to this position? Okay? Well, right away, you see how fruitless that is. All right? I mean, first of all, it's relative, and it means that certain people are going to do better than other people. All right? And yet we're told that faith is for every believer. It has nothing to do with what I'm doing. It's not how hard I believe or how urgently I cling to some kind of belief. The objective view, says, in what do I believe? And so it's focused on the object. It's not the one believing, but it's the object that's believed in that makes the faith worthwhile. Hopefully that makes sense. Because you might be believing in something totally foolish. What value does it have then? You know, prior to Columbus, a lot of people believed that the world was flat. Well, objectively, we know they were wrong. Okay? Oh, there are false beliefs out there that get dispelled over time. Now, if you believe and you're factually inaccurate, well, you may end up clinging very fervently. How many Muslims blow themselves up believing that they got 72 virgins waiting on them when they get to see Allah? They cling to that belief pretty devotedly, don't you think? When it comes to fervency of devotion, they put us to shame. You know what I'm talking about here in earthly terms. They're fervently clinging to what they think is true, but it's all a pack of lies. So what value does their faith have? It's worthless. Because it's worthless because it's grounded in the wrong object. It's grounded in the wrong object. It comes down to what you believe, the object. You place your faith in the right objects, then it's infinitely valuable. You place your faith in Christ, it's infinitely valuable and eternal because He is perfect and righteous and eternal. And you place your faith in Christ, it's eternal faith. So this then is what we deal with when we talk about this salvation message coming by means of faith. Placing your trust in the object that is worthy of your trust. I remember standing on the edge of my roof, my parents' roof, when I was sixth grade, so I must have been 11 years old, with an umbrella. And I got up there and I had that umbrella. And they may hear this tape, actually. That's too bad, because they never heard this story before. and I didn't do it. Chickened out. Because I started looking at that umbrella, and I started to really doubt the objective value of that umbrella as being able to slow my fall in any way. All right? And I realized that it wasn't how firmly I believed in that umbrella. It had to do with how good was that umbrella. All right? And I realized real quickly that faith has got to be objective. It's got to be grounded in the object that you're placing your trust in. That's the issue on faith. So, the concept there. All right. Keep this straight. Just try to separate ourselves from the emotion to say that, well, you're just not believing hard enough. You've got to try harder to believe. No, you've got to place your faith in the right object, and then instead of trying so hard to believe, you need to just rest in that faith, claim the promise, and give it to the Lord in prayer and let Him deal with it. Instead of trying so hard to make it work. That's just human effort that messes all things up anyway. All right, that being said, halfway through our class, let's talk about the gospel. The doctrine of the gospel. I can rejoice that here we are approaching Easter weekend, the resurrection season. God the Father very graciously resurrected my laptop for 48 hours. and he allowed me to print off the doctrine of the gospel, and then my laptop died again. So, Lord willing, Michael Dell will show up in 4 more business days, since he picked it up yesterday, and promised to have it back in 5 business days, working just fine. All right, the doctrine of the gospel. The doctrine of the gospel. We're going to start with Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition. There will be 2, 3, and 4. We will have 4 Roman numerals in this study. I'm lying to you. We have 7 Roman numerals in this study. All right, Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. What are we dealing with in terms of the gospel? You say, why are you bothering teaching this? I thought you said this was the one message we all know about. It is the one message you all know about. But review is always important, and it's one thing to know it because you went through it. It's something else to know it so that you can teach it. The gospel. Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. What are we talking about with the gospel? Even the word gospel itself. You talk to the average person on the street and you say, what's gospel? What's a gospel? You'd be surprised. 6 out of 10 Americans cannot name the 4 gospels. You realize that? 6 out of 10. Did you see jaywalking the other night? You're not going to admit it if you did. All right. I don't watch a whole lot of Jay Leno, but Tuesday night is the night of the Tonight Show where he does that jaywalking routine, where he walks around and he interviews people and he asks them different questions. And, of course, the ones that they show you on TV are all the goofy ones that don't know what they're talking about. People that, you know, if you happen to come across a pastor that got all the answers right, they would never end up on TV. You know, the editor would cut that all out. But he's walking around and he's asking people questions about Easter, because Easter was coming up. Asking people all kinds of questions, basic stuff about the Bible, you know, about God and Jesus, and, you know, asking people how many years ago did Jesus live? Well, you know, anyone that stopped to think about it long enough, well, you know, what year is it? You know, are we dating our years in the year of our Lord and so forth? How many years after Christ or after Anno Domini, the year of our Lord? And people were saying all kinds of things, you know, 200 years ago. Makes him a contemporary of Abraham Lincoln, you know, 500 years ago, different things. People just don't know. You ask them what's the gospel, they don't know. Maybe they'll think it's a kind of a music or something. Isn't that kind of a music? Right? Gospel music, you know. What's gospel? Subpoint A or main point A, English definition. What color am I using here? Green. All right. English definition for gospel comes from the Middle English. And that in turn comes from the Old English. God spell. G-O-D-S-P-E-L. Or God spell. God spell. Similar to the German Spiel. This is a good tale. God meaning good. And spiel or spale meaning tale or story. It's a good tale. A good story. In fact, when we stop to examine it, we realize that it is the best story. It is the best of the best. It is the one good story in the entire creation. In a creation, a fallen world that is filled with nothing but bad stories, this is the good news. The good story. Often capitalized, it is the message concerning Christ, the kingdom of God, and salvation. So subpoint 1, it is often capitalized, capital G, gospel. And it refers to the message concerning Christ, the kingdom of God, and salvation. The message concerning Christ, the kingdom of God, and salvation. I think it's neat that even a Merriam-Webster's dictionary can include an accurate description of what the gospel actually is. The message of Christ, the kingdom of God, and salvation. That's the gospel. It is the message of Christ, the kingdom of God, and salvation. It is the good news that you can take to an unbeliever on the street and tell them how to get saved. It is the message of Christ. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. And we'll be giving you the content of the gospel shortly, or at some point in this study. There's a second definition of gospel. There's actually about four or five. I'm only going to give you two. One of them does indeed refer to the type of music that I mentioned a little while ago. One of them refers to a truth. You talk about the gospel truth. It's just an idiom that has come into use based upon something that's trustworthy. But these are the two we're focused on for this study: the message of Christ and salvation. Secondly, also often or always capitalized, one of the first four New Testament books. The first four New Testament books are the Gospels. Those are the Gospels. And after the Gospels, you've got the book of Acts. After the book of Acts, you have the Epistles. Basic vocabulary, but oftentimes folks never heard the terms before. And I want to make the assumption that you know what we're talking about. When we talk about the Gospels, those are the first four books of the Bible, the New Testament, rather. The Epistles are the letters. Some people include Acts as an epistle because it's addressed to Theophilus. Others say, well, no, it's more of a historical narrative, and they start the epistles with Romans and go through Jude. Revelation is not an epistle. It's called an apocalypse. All right? Other groups of your Bible. What's the Pentateuch? That's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What are the poetic books? Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. The minor prophets, those are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. So you got different portions of your Bible. Important that you learn those things. All right, the gospel refers to one of the first four New Testament books telling of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the first four New Testament books. So, you want to tell the story of Jesus Christ? I recommend Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Or all of the above. I try to read one gospel once a month. Try to rotate it through. You have four Gospels to deal with. You can get each one three times a year as you read through your Gospels. All right, that's your English. Greek. The Gospel is the euangelion. Upsilon. Alpha, gamma, epsilon, lambda, iota, omicron, nu. Euangelion, number 2098. Trust me, by the end of this year, you're going to learn how to read Greek. You will learn how to read Greek. That's E-U-A-G-G. We have the double G. You can make that an N-G. E-L-I-O-N. E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. Oftentimes when Greek comes to us through the Latin filter, that U becomes a V, and so you see where evangelism comes in, because the upsilon has become a V when it gets filtered through the Latin. All right, euangelion. All right, now, where does this come from? E-U. What do you think of when somebody says, All right, that's usually something nasty and disgusting. But in Greek, it's something good. All right? I'm trying to give you a contrast here, an opposite. Anything EU is good. It means well. It means good. It's an adverb oftentimes, or it's a prefix that modifies a noun. And so it's something good, something that's done well. So, just like we had good spell, the good tale, we have EU plus angelia, or angelo, to announce. A-N-G-E-L-L-O, to announce. And so just like with good spell and gospel, euangelion is the good news. It is an announced message that is done well. Spot the angel in there. All right. Euangelion, gospel or good news. Comes from you, the adverb meaning well, and angelo, the verb meaning to announce. To announce. You know, there are certain announcements you love to make, and there are certain announcements you'd rather not make, but you do because you have to. See? make an announcement about Dale on Sunday. Well, you know, you're happy that he's with the Lord, but it is a time of struggle and it is a time of grief and sorrow, and we want to be compassionate to the family and so forth, and they're not the most pleasant announcements to make. You know, I'll be the first one to tell you, I love doing weddings, and you know, I do funerals, but weddings are more fun. I'll tell you that right now. This one, though, is going to have some good singing. Dale loved music, and so we'll have some good singing, and obviously it will be a celebration because our brother is with the Lord. Euangelion number 2098, did I give you that already? Yep, 2098 is used 77 times in the New Testament. So if you want to do a study on Euangelion, you will take a little while doing that. There are other terms underneath Euangelion, and I have to roll up because that's the way this thing is situated. Subpoint 1, I'll give you a verb now based on Euangelio. Verse 1 is, the first vocabulary word is euangelizo. Euangelizo. And the accent is there on the iota. That's Euangelizo. Euangelizo. Did I mention these are both gammas, they're both G's, but when you have two G's together, when you transliterate it, it comes out as NG. Sometimes it can even come out as NK, just depending. All right? Euangelizo. Just like euangelion, it means good news, but it's the verb form. The idzo ending is the verb form. So here's the verb. And what does it mean? It means to evangelize. It means to bring good news. It means to announce glad tidings. And so take the 77 times you're looking at euangelion and add to that 54 times that you're looking at euangelizo. And now you've got a full afternoon to track these things down. Euangelizo. Now, sometimes euangelizo stands by itself and it doesn't take an object, in which case it's a complete verb all by itself. It's an intransitive verb, and you just say, you know, if Bob is the subject of euangelizo, you would just say, Bob, preach the gospel, preach the good news. But sometimes euangelizo takes an object, in which case you would say, Bob, preach the good news of Christ. See, because the verb takes an object. I'm going to highlight some of those for you in the course of this study. All right, the next word is euangelistes. Secondly, euangelistes. The same euangelistes. Euangelistes is 2099. Euangelizo, by the way, is 2097 in the Strong's Index. All right, what's a euangelistes? If euangelion is the gospel itself, and euangelizo is the verb to give the gospel, a euangelistes is an evangelist, the person who does the activity. This is the person, the evangelist. They do it just like English does. You know, preach is a verb, and so you make a preacher out of it, and there's the person who does the preaching. Fish is a verb, so you got a fisher or a fisherman is somebody that fishes. You know, murder is a verb. A murderer is the person that murders. I got tons of those, don't we? Farmer. Give me another one. There's got to be more. Jailer. Okay. Hey, that'll work. Kind of breaks down when you talk about tail and tailor, though. I can't figure that one out. All right. Adultery, adulterer. Okay. A euangelistes, this is like the taste ending is like the ending in English. It's talking about the person doing it. You get a little bit of a break there. It's only used three times in the New Testament. But you still add that to the 77 times you have the gospel, and the 54 times you have the verb, and you stay pretty busy. Point 3, other terms you want to look at. Other terms. Other terms don't always apply to evangelism, but they are related, and occasionally they do tie in to the concept of evangelism, so you want to examine them, such as angelo, which we already showed you was the root of euangelizo, which is to announce. But you've got to be careful because it doesn't always refer to the gospel announcement. Sometimes angelo is making any other kind of announcement. You know, it could be an earthly announcement. It could be a political announcement. Also, angelo does occur in the New Testament, but when Strong put his index together, he failed to give it a unique number. And so it is lumped together with the next one, which is angelos, which is angel or messenger. Does simply refer to a messenger, and it refers to a messenger that's bringing good news. Therefore, it is when it's used in that sense, it certainly ties into your doctrine of the gospel. And then the noun angelia itself. I keep putting this pen away. I should keep it in my hand. Angelia. A-N-G-E-L-I-A. Angelia refers to the message or the announcement. Not necessarily a good message, but it is a message. And if it is the angelia to Christu, if it's the message of Christ, it's understood that the reference there is the gospel. And so even though it's not the euangelion, it is the angelia, it is the message about Christ, and you want to include it in your word study when you are breaking down your doctrine. Angelo and angelos are both given that number 32. As I mentioned, angelo was really not originally given its own index number, but lumped in with angelos. And angelia is number 31, as you take a look at it. Are we limited to the New Testament when we deal with the gospel? We've got a gospel in the Old Testament, too. Some people dispute that. Some people say, well, of course there's no gospel in the Old Testament. The gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So then you say, oh, okay, there's no gospel in the Old Testament. Well, then how'd they get saved? All right. Oh, okay. Well, people got saved in the Old Testament, didn't they? Well, sure. All right, well, then they had a gospel, didn't they? So there is under main point C, there's a Hebrew word I want to give you also. Main point C, the Hebrew word is baser. Baser. And I won't expect you to read that. That's B-A-S-A-R, Baser. Number 1319. Keeping in mind, of course, that the Hebrew index numbers are different from the Greek index numbers. The Hebrew numbers are numbered 1 to 5,000 and something. The Greek numbers are numbered 1 to 8,000 and something. A lot more Greek words than Hebrew words. Okay? Baser. Baser likewise means to bear good news. To bear news or to bear good news. It's not just to announce a message, it is good news that you are announcing. And we'll see the applications of that when we take you through the development of Old Testament evangelism. How people got saved in the Old Testament. What kind of good news messages were preached there. The noun form of baser is besorah, which is just adds the A-H on the end of that, B-E-S-O-R-A-H, besorah. By adding the H on the end of it, you've just made it into a feminine noun. And this refers to the good news itself. Good news or tidings. Refers to good news or tidings. And it's number 1309. There you go. The bulk of what the study is that follows now in points 2 through 7 are going to focus on those vocabulary terms. If we vary from those vocabulary terms, I will be sure to highlight that for you. But they do stem from those Old Testament and New Testament terms. Good news. Whether it's English, whether it's Greek, whether it's Hebrew, whatever we're dealing with, the concept is good news. We like to hear good news. We don't like to hear bad news. Oftentimes human nature What's it like to do when somebody shows up with bad news? Well, a lot of times we'll shoot the messenger. Why? Well, because we didn't want to hear it. I mean, we didn't want to hear that bad news. Don't come in here and give me that bad news. I've been hearing a lot of stories about how World War II came to an end, and basically for the last 3 weeks of Hitler's life, his generals weren't telling him anything. They were giving him totally falsified reports about how the battles were going and where the front was and what the enemy was doing and what kind of victories they were having, because none of the generals was crazy enough to go tell Hitler the truth of all the defeats they were faced with. So he didn't have any kind of good news or bad news given him. No one would give him any bad news. So they made up whatever good news they thought he wanted to hear. See, I'm kind of wondering about that guy in Baghdad that was so delusional and talking about all their victories and things going on. You know, was he getting the same reports? Did he realize what was going on? We like good news. We want to hear good news. We live in such a fallen world that we don't really expect good news, and yet when it comes, what a delight that it is. What a breath of fresh air, as it were. All right, in Roman numeral 2, let's look at some descriptions of the gospel. Roman numeral 2, descriptions of the gospel. How is it described? Descriptions of the gospel. And for this, I refer you back to the vocabulary of Euangelion. Euangelion, number 2098. All these verses we're going to look at, the word that's being modified is Euangelion. These are descriptions of the gospel. What kind of gospel are we preaching? What kind of gospel are we supposed to be giving to this lost and dying world? There are 8 of them, A through H. The first of which, main point A, is called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Capital K. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of Christ. I think there's one instance of the kingdom of Christ. I might be wrong on that. Sometimes it's just called the kingdom. And it is called the gospel of the kingdom. And I will have an entire development on the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, that will be Roman numeral 6, the gospel of the kingdom. But for now, we just recognize that it is a description of the gospel. You realize that what happens when you give the gospel to an American and he gets saved, and you give the gospel to a Canadian and he gets saved, and you give the gospel to a Frenchman and he gets saved, okay? I almost got political there for a moment. You give the gospel to whatever the nationality is and he gets saved. Well, what's happened? He's been transferred out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. An actual transformation occurs, a transference occurs, which includes the kingdom. You and I need to understand what the kingdom is all about. And we can't get sidetracked with what Israel was looking for in terms of their kingdom. Don't get the kingdom of heaven confused with the Davidic kingdom. People get all that mixed up and they get turned around backwards and in all kinds of trouble. David's going to sit on, Christ is going to sit on the Davidic throne. He's going to rule over the kingdom of Israel under that Davidic kingdom. Don't confuse that with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We are in the kingdom today, having been transferred into that kingdom the moment we got saved. The Davidic kingdom is not yet restored on this earth. The gospel of the kingdom. All right, scripture for this. You have it in Matthew. You got it in lots of places, but I just gave you 4 examples. Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 24:14, and Luke 16:16. All right, that's Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 24:14, and Luke 16:16. We may grab a couple of those, but I'm really going to save them for Roman numeral 6, where we're really going to give you a development on the gospel of the kingdom, because we want to make certain that when we give our gospel in the church age, that we're giving our gospel properly. We're not trying to blend the Davidic kingdom with the kingdom of God on earth with the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. You have it again in 9:35, 24:14, Luke 16:16. I'll save the rest of that for the development. Main point B is called the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark 1:1. That's how Mark starts his book. Mark 1:1. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you're not preaching Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. Because the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you're preaching some kind of morality, you're not preaching the gospel. If you tell somebody they've got to quit drinking, you're not preaching the gospel. You've got to preach Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, he goes on to introduce his gospel. But it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, still under main point B, I drew this one out in a long continuation. So we're still under main point B, and they all refer to Christ in different terms. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark 1:1. Other terms that I say are equivalent because they refer to Christ include the gospel of His Son, where it is understood that He, in that context, is God the Father. It's called the gospel of His Son in Romans 1:9. Again, if you're not preaching Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. It's called the gospel of Christ. Sure, that's a shorter form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but it's simply called the gospel of Christ. In a lot of different places. In fact, that may be the most common term for it. Romans 15:19. Romans 15:19, that was. 1 Corinthians 9:12. 2 Corinthians 2:12. 9:13. And 10:14. That's 2 Corinthians 2:12. 9:13 and 10:14. All these are places where it's simply called the gospel of Christ. It is the most common term. Galatians 1:7. Philippians 1:27. And 1 Thessalonians 3:2. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Again, that list in its entirety, Romans 15:19, 1 Corinthians 9:12. 2 Corinthians 2:12, 9:13, 10:14, Galatians 1:7, Philippians 1:27, and 1 Thessalonians 3:2. If you didn't get that whole list, see me after class and I'll make sure you get it down. It's also called the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which I'm just including in a point B, lumping all of these together in a collective concept. The gospel of our Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The gospel is about Christ. The gospel is not about the sinner. The gospel is not about the person you're talking to. Not about how they have lived and how they got to quit living and how they got to change or any of that. The gospel is not even about where they want to go when they die. When it comes right down to it. I mean, people do it. I've done it. I mean, I've taken an approach. Well, you know, if you die tomorrow, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. Well, where do you want to go? Okay, well, you want to learn how that happens? But ultimately speaking, it's not about them. It's not about what happens to them. It's about Christ. It's about what Christ did and why He did it. That's the gospel. Thirdly, it's called the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Beyond the work of what Christ did, of course, it was a work of all three members of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with their role to play in the accomplishment of the redemption of humanity. The Father was willing to give His Son. You know, if He wasn't willing to give up His Son, where would we be? Okay? about the Holy Spirit, he had to agree to it also, because he empowered the Son to endure everything he endured on this earth. It's the Holy Spirit that baptizes us in Christ when we are saved. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is involved intimately in the evangelism process and giving the gospel. I'm sorry. I'm crunching ice up here, aren't I? You're putting up with a lot of things tonight. I appreciate your grace tonight. I usually bring coffee up here, and instead I got a soda from the ball field, and I'm up here crunching ice like I'm out there playing with the kids again. All right. Called the Gospel of God in Mark 1:15, Romans 1:1, also in Romans 15:16, 2 Corinthians 11:7. It's used three times in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, 8, and 9. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 2, 8, and 9, called the Gospel of God in all three places. It's also called the Gospel of God in 1 Peter 4:17. So it's called the Gospel of God in Mark 1:15, Romans 1:1, Romans 15:16, 2 Corinthians 11:7, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 2, 8, and 9. In 1 Peter 4:17. Where does our time go? It's called the Gospel of Peace, the Gospel of the Grace of God, my Gospel, our Gospel. It's called the Gospel of Your Salvation. It's called the Glorious Gospel of the Blessed God. And I'm sure you didn't get all that. Just giving you a clue where we're going to be Sunday morning, if the Lord so delays, and if He allows us to come back and receive the remainder of this study. The Gospel of Peace, the Gospel of the Grace of God, my Gospel, our Gospel, the Gospel of Your Salvation, the Glorious Gospel of the Blessed God. So we will give you those titles, those descriptions, we will give you those verses, and then we will move on from there Sunday morning. Shall we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, we did lay a lot of groundwork here tonight. We spelled out a lot of vocabulary. We did some academic study. And Father, that's important. We need to have the academics. We need to have the nuts and bolts. But Father, on a practical level, we need to do something with the nuts and bolts. On the practical level, Father, we need to do something about the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And what we need to do about it is get out there and give that gospel to this lost and dying world. So I pray, Father, tonight and Sunday and on through however long You give us to teach this material, that Father, You would challenge each one of us. Let these messages be sources of encouragement, challenge, and blessing. As the Word of God dwells within us, as we abide in the Word, as the Word transforms our thinking, Father, the more we learn about the gospel, the more we learn about evangelizing, convict us, Father, that we are the ones that You have set apart to give this good news to this fallen world. And Father, we can't just, in many cases, assume that somebody else will take care of it. We can't just assume that somebody else has the gift of evangelist and they'll take care of it. It may be, Father, with respect to a particular unbeliever, that we are the only Christian they know. And if we are the only Christian they know, then guess who is responsible to give that gospel message? So, Father, I pray again that as these messages unfold and the more we focus on the glory of the gospel, that it would be motivating, Father. It would be motivating to give that good news. If we have a family member, a loved one, a neighbor, a co-worker, someone that is on the road to hell, and we don't give them the gospel, Father, well, I give that to You also, but I am asking for that conviction. Because, Father, I'm asking for myself. I'm not just asking for this flock or for other believers or anybody else in this room. I'm not preaching to anybody, Father. I'm asking for myself. I do not want to see an unbeliever at the great white throne judgment that I failed to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to. So, Father, I give that to You, and I ask for Your faithfulness in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.